Jesus knew it, unlike any other person who ever lived, that we should also feel on some level the depth and pain and seriousness of what we're facing on a daily basis. This is why we long again for the return of Christ when all this is gone, when perfection is ours and glory and hope and the perfect love of God is to be found and known, and no sin and no death and no sorrow ever, ever again.
We are getting back at it today in our Leading Up to Easter series here on Live in the Light. We are going step by step through Isaiah 53 on our way to Calvary. This chapter introduces us to Jesus in an intimate way and shows beautifully who he is and what he did on the cross. Isaiah 53 invites us to come close to our Savior as we lead up to his sacrifice. It's not an easy passage to go through, but we aren't here for easy. We're here for life change. We love the Lord and we recognize his saving power in our lives. Hey, maybe this is the year that you need to spend some more time by yourself or with your family reflecting as we lead up to Easter Sunday. Take some time out, even today, to go back over the Gospels and thank the Lord for what he's done in your life. We don't want this season to pass by in a flurry of unimportant events. Start the walk to Calvary with us today with this message from Isaiah 53. Here we are, it's Man of Sorrows.
We learn here he will be so tortured that his face, it says when his appearance is speaking to his face will be beyond human semblance. His face will be so marred, he will be unrecognizable from a previous form. And then when it speaks of, and his form will be beyond, that's speaking to his body. His body, we know, Jesus Christ, was so tortured through scourging. It was torn to pieces by shards of barb and bone. And the Bible says here, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. His physical suffering and torture will be so great. Again, he will be unrecognizable, so grossly torn apart and misfigured. And all through this chapter, this prophecy of suffering for the Lord's servant is why it's been so difficult for the Jewish people to reconcile this truth for the Messiah that they were expecting. So difficult to reconcile then, and so difficult to reconcile even today as well. Why? Because the Jewish people expected and deeply wanted a conquering king. They expected and wanted someone grand, attractive, strong, and powerful. Their entire hope was built upon a king of strength and military power and physical domination. And that is why their acceptance of Jesus was so difficult. He did not meet their expectation, but he perfectly fulfilled their own prophecy here in Isaiah 53. For a very brief moment on Palm Sunday, they hailed him as king as he rode into Jerusalem. But just days later, the same people, they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." This servant would suffer horrible. The servant would suffer astonishingly at the hands of people that should have recognized him as the king that he was, but he did not meet their expectations. So we see the servant's exaltation, the servant's suffering. Now we see this in verse 15, the servant's cleansing. Look at verse 15. It says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him." Now, verse 15 is definitely debated among scholars pretty intensely, particularly the word sprinkled here. I have a footnote in my Bible that says also could mean startled. Maybe yours has the same. But much of scripture speaks with the language of sprinkling as atoning sacrifice. In the Old Testament, well through the New Testament too, and books like the book of Hebrews and others. So it is likely here that the ministry of this servant will sprinkle the nations in terms of cleansing the nations. The atoning sacrifice in scripture, most often, again, the sprinkling occurred with blood. Blood is used to cleanse, again, an atoning sacrifice. The way that the sprinkling occurs here, we're not sure what substance was used, but the rest of scripture we bring together, it makes sense as we know what Jesus did and his blood that was shed. So indicating his work, his sacrifice, his suffering used to bring cleansing. I mean, certainly again, we know and we understand this and the powerful imagery and the relating of Old Testament sacrifice to what Jesus came to fulfill as the Lamb of God to shed his blood that we might be cleansed, explicitly stated within scripture. We are cleansed by the blood that he shed. We also know in terms of fulfillment and think of Revelation 7:9, that when Jesus Christ in the end, he was used to cleanse nations, every tribe, tongue, and language will be gathered before him in heaven and eternity as the blood of Jesus has ransomed people from every nation again across the earth. Likely here, this is what this is speaking to. But it also says in verse 15 that the kings shall shut their mouths because of him. It's interesting. What does that mean? And when does that take place? One possibility for this is that the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but then pointing to the exaltation at the return of Christ. When Jesus Christ returns and every knee will bow and every tongue confess, and in this sense, every mouth will be silenced. The kings of the earth have nothing to say. There's nothing they could do. The leaders of the world, they are brought to utter silence, and the display and the glory of the return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Could it be that is speaking to right here? Possibly and likely. His sacrifice and his exaltation and the glory that he will display. We see here in the introduction to this song, a servant like no other. But then point number two now, we see this. We see, but the servant is rejected. The servant is rejected, greatly rejected. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm or the strength of the Lord been revealed? Notice here, and I just encourage you to underline and circle and make notes. And again, you can have this for the rest of your discipleship in Christ. You can have information you can point back to and teach others and be encouraged by. I try to do that as much as I can in my Bible. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. Listen, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So notice now the text moves from astonishment to the servant to the unmistakable rejection of the servant. Again, verse 1, who has believed what he has heard? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So the arm of the Lord speaks, I said, to the strength of God, and more specifically to the powerful providential working of God. His glorious strength is on the move is what verse 1 is saying. God is moving in world-changing, miraculous, astonishing power. He's doing it. Here's the question, but who will see it? That's the key. Who will notice and believe and hear his miraculous, world-changing power? Who will actually see what God is seeking to accomplish? Some will, most won't. That's the prophecy that's being said here. But we ask, but why will the people not receive? Why will the people not hear? Why will the people not believe? Why will the people ultimately reject the astounding power and glory and beauty of the servant of the Lord? Three reasons are given in verses 2 and 3 as to why they reject the servant of the Lord, because they don't see him as powerful. They don't see him as glorious. They don't see him as beautiful. In fact, they see him as the opposite, and that is why they reject him. So on the screen for you now, three reasons. The first reason they rejected him was because he came without pomp or prestige. They wanted that. He did not come with that. Verse 2, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Interesting here, eh? So think, a young plant and just use your imaginations here, like a root out of dry ground. A root out of dry, arid ground doesn't stand much of a chance. A young root out of dry ground is unimpressive. It is weak. In many ways, it is despised. What good is it? A root out of dry ground seems useless to bring life, let alone give life or even have life. So in this sense, this imagery here, a young plant, a root out of dry ground, what good is that? That is useless. That is good for nothing. Just get rid of it. This is how Jesus was perceived. Jesus did not arrive on earth with the glory that the Jewish people so desired. He did not come with pomp and power. Rather, he was born to a peasant virgin. He was laid in an animal feeding trough. His welcoming party was shepherds of all people, the lowest people of society. He grew up in Nazareth, a despised region. Jesus was raised without any recognition at all. When he finally began teaching, the people mocked him. This is just the son of a carpenter. The Jewish people wanted power, glory, and victory for their Messiah. They wanted, if we use the illustration Isaiah gives, they wanted a robust, well-watered, very impressive tree. They wanted a glorious, overpowering tree that would crush the opposition. They certainly did not want a young plant, a root out of dry ground. And of course, this is where faith is so critical. Because their lack of faith, they would not be able to see that Jesus Christ would be the very vine, the plant that gives everlasting life. Their lack of faith, with eyes that wanted in a worldly sense what they expected, they missed the fact that Jesus Christ is the vine. Whoever abides in him shall bear eternal fruit and have everlasting life. To build upon another scriptural metaphor that is used often here, the stone that the builders rejected became the very cornerstone. The stone that holds the entire building up, the cornerstone itself in ancient times, this was Jesus. But he was not seen as was expected, so they rejected the stone that became the cornerstone to all of life. And the reason they rejected him, because he did not come in the human glory they desired. He did not come with pomp or prestige in the way that they wanted. The second reason they rejected him was because the servant came with no extraordinary beauty or attractiveness. So interesting, eh? Again, look at the second half of verse 2. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So apparently Jesus was not tall and handsome like Saul. Apparently Jesus was not attractive and handsome like David. Now church, this doesn't mean that Jesus was ugly, but it does mean he did not look like Prince Charming. In this sense, his appearance was unremarkable. Not majestic, unattractive. You could say his appearance, whatever, again, he ended up looking like, was underwhelming. Again, he was rejected because he did not meet the human expectations for a king or a prince. He was not Prince Charming, but listen, he was the Prince of Peace. For those with eyes of faith, they would see the reality that he was the very Son of God who came as the Lamb of God. But for those who did not have eyes of faith that wanted Jesus to fit into their mold, they rejected him because he did not come with the attractiveness that they thought certainly he was supposed to have in a worldly sense. You know, it's so good to remember too here as we think through this. Jesus did not rely upon worldly attractiveness for his gospel. That's not what he counted upon. That's such a good lesson, because like in our day, in our world, in our Western society, we worship beauty, physical beauty. Like undeniably, we worship those that we think are the most beautiful and powerful and grand and glorious. And we hold up and exalt, and again, worship, we do. We worship people that we think hold the physical traits of worldly beauty, whatever it might be. Jesus was not that way at all. He was no former majesty that we should desire him. He was unremarkable in his appearance. You know, the church at times is so tempted to try to attract the world with the world. That is the opposite of what Jesus Christ did. We're not trying to gain people to come to church because we're trying to be impressive and look a certain way. That's an anti-gospel according to Jesus Christ. What was the method of Jesus Christ? He built his life and ministry on the truth of God, by the grace of God, the humility of God, in the love of God, for the glory of God. Jesus Christ, again, operated and ministered on the power of God as opposed to any kind of desiring attractiveness in terms of worldliness. It's always, always good for us to remember as we are tempted at times to think we need to become more like the world to attract the world. It's the opposite. Jesus Christ was rejected because he had no extraordinary beauty or attractiveness. Thirdly, the reason he was rejected, because the servant was the man of sorrows. Because the servant of the Lord was the man of sorrows. Look at verse 3 now. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So interesting here. So the key to verse 3, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What that means is the disposition of Jesus was heavy. The disposition of Jesus was he was burdened. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Why? Because of sin. Not his sin, we know. Because of the sin all around him. Jesus came in as the Son of God. He was perfect. He was the Lamb of God. He was the glory of God. And he walked into this world of darkness and sin and evil and satanic influences all around him. And it grieved him. It weighed him down. It's interesting to me the multiple times that Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. That encourages me. Do you sigh? I sigh a lot. I sigh over the reality of our world, the darkness and sin in my life and in all around me as well. You sense the heaviness and the oppression. And Jesus felt that unlike any other. And it caused him to sigh deeply, almost exasperated by the lack of faith and the pursuit of sin that confronted him on a daily basis. Or the multiple times that Jesus became righteously indignant at the misuse of the temple, forming whips and driving people out. He was so upset with what was happening around him. His disposition was heavy. How about when Jesus wept, literally wept over Jerusalem and their unbelief? If only you could have seen. He wept over the plight of Jerusalem and their inability to recognize him as their savior. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And then this all culminates to the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, there is Jesus in such anguish over the reality of the cup he was about to drink, the cup of the very wrath of God being poured out upon him instead of us, and the weight of the sin and the reality of darkness and the heaviness and the turmoil he was under caused him to sweat drops of blood in the garden as he agonized, "Father, is there any other way? Yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It's interesting. This is important. We don't really think about this a lot. We don't talk about this a lot. We need to. It's right here in this passage, so we deal with it, which I'm so thankful for. To be a man of sorrows means to some extent, and in some ways, I'm strangely encouraged by this. Jesus carried great mental and emotional anguish over sin. He was deeply affected mentally and emotionally in anguish over sin. That's what it means that he was a man of sorrows. That he was acquainted with grief means that Jesus saw the sin and sickness all around him and it weighed him down. He was the very Son of God. He saw the hatred. He saw the unbelief. He saw the evil towards him and it grieved him. You know, I think about this. And again, I am encouraged by this. Say why? Because it just affirms and confirms for me that what we're doing right now is not a game. Like, no wonder at times I feel so heavy of weeks, months, years, and now decades of ministry, of seeking as a church to go for the gospel, for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. But if you're going to do that, you're going straight into the enemy territory and the, you know, the reality of sin and Satan and evil. And to do that, you recognize the darkness of the world and the evil of Satan, and that people are moments away from eternal separation from God forever in hell, where there's no chance to come back and try again. That's not fun. That's not happy. That is serious. That is intense. Right now, today, in this room, people in Overflow, people in Orangeville, people listening, watching right now, there are people separated for eternity from God, facing eternal judgment and death and the very wrath of God because they fail to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That doesn't put a smile on my face. That is intensely real. The oppression we feel in our society, the darkness all around us, the way our kids are being obliterated by lies and all the things that are happening, that's not fun. I feel it. You should feel it too. It doesn't make me happy. I'm not happy. Now, happiness and joy are different things. I read this week, Paul says, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Amen. But the two go together. Sorrowful, yes. Yet rejoicing the hope that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. All that to say, man of sorrows, man, acquainted with grief. Jesus knew it unlike any other person who ever lived. But we should also feel on some level the depth and pain and seriousness of what we're facing on a daily basis. This is why we long again for the return of Christ when all this is gone. When perfection is ours and glory and hope and the perfect love of God is to be found and known and no sin and no death and no sorrow ever, ever again. But Jesus carried an immense, immense weight. He was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. And because he was a man of sorrows, because he was not the high powered leader that casts some powerful vision of optimism and you can do it and self-esteem, blah, 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 like Joel Osteen and Tony Robbins, whatever it may be, because he was not the one standing up with this massive charisma and rallying the troops to victory over the Romans, because he was not that, he was hated. He was rejected. He was despised. He would actually not be the high-powered leader casting this great vision of everything's going to be great. He would actually be the leader who would suffer, who would weep, who would be tortured and ultimately be crucified and murdered. And for that, he was rejected, despised, and detested and scorned. That led to his crucifixion. If you look in verse 3, 2, it says, he was despised and we esteemed him not. That's very important here because the word esteemed means to be valued. So the world looked at Jesus. They appraised his value and they determined he was not worth living. That's what happened. They appraised his value and they found it to be nothing. We esteemed him not. They appraised his life at such low value that they condemned him to death. He was despised and rejected. Men hide their faces from him and he was considered of no value. It's interesting. Yesterday morning, I'm in Luke 23, obviously Isaiah 53. It's in my own readings. My biblical readings is where I am just on the day of the calendar. And Isaiah 53 all week long, all these verses just so fresh in my heart and mind. And you come to Luke 23 and I read about how the priests and the scribes were mocking him and scorning him and accusing him and falsely accusing him in that sense. Then he's passed on from Pilate to Herod, and Herod and his soldiers are striking him and slapping him and spitting him and mocking him and rejecting him. And then from there, the people, crucify him, crucify him. Every person in society is despising him, rejecting him, and deeming him of no value to the point that he should die. A fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was hated and deemed of no value. And yet, it was this root out of dry ground that everyone said is useless. He would be the one to provide living waters of everlasting life. It was this one that had no beauty that we should desire him, that he would be the very one that would grant an eternal beauty of incomparable glory and attractiveness for all of eternal life. It was this man of sorrows that took our pain, sin, and death, that one day soon, this man of sorrows will return as the conquering king this time, and he will take and remove every pain, every tear, and every sorrow that ever existed. And the reason he can do that, because he was the man of sorrows that had to be utterly humiliated to bear our sin, to take our pain and our punishment, to suffer the very wrath of God in our place that we would not have to. It's because, as it says in verse 4, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Where would we be without the one who suffered in our place? So all of this in many ways is a beautiful, I pray, powerful lead-in to the Lord's Supper today. So loved ones, brothers and sisters right now in Jesus Christ, just consider this reality as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. It was the suffering of Jesus Christ that led to our salvation. Remember, we were the ones who should be marred in our sin. We are the ones that should be disfigured and torn to pieces in our body, because we are the ones that deserve the punishment for the reality, because we are the sinners. It was our sin that held him there. We deserve to suffer, but Jesus suffered in our place that we might be saved. Remember, it was his rejection that led to our redemption. He was despised. He was rejected. He was valued at nothing. Remember, we deserve to be rejected because of our sin. Me, you, we deserve to be shut out of heaven forever because we are unrighteous. We deserve to suffer rejection by a righteous and holy God. But because Jesus was rejected, now we are redeemed. Remember, his grief leads to our gratitude. We are the ones that should weep and weep and weep and grieve over our sin. It's our sin. It's our, again, iniquity. It's our transgression, not his. But his grief over our sin, bearing our sin, now in our place, this should lead us to tremendous gratitude and thanksgiving to the one who became in a place of utter, incomprehensible grief in our place, that now we can look back as sons and daughters of God with, I pray, incredible gratitude. Please, Lord. Finally, remember, it's his sorrow that led to our joy. The man of sorrows bore our sin that ultimately we could know his joy. The joy of forgiveness, the joy of peace with God, the joy of reconciliation to God, the joy of being ransomed, being purchased out of slavery from sin by Jesus Christ, the joy of everlasting life, the joy and promise and hope of his return because of his sorrow, because of the sin that he bore. Again, church, let's be reminded, it was my sin that held him there. It was our sin that nailed him to the cross.
So happy to have you listening again today at Live in the Light. Each day we strive to share faithful and passionate preaching of God's word to strengthen his people and his church. If you want to hear more from Pastor Robbie, you can find past series and messages at our website, liveinthelight.ca, or on our podcasts available on Apple, Spotify, or Google Podcasts. Hope you'll join us again next time on Live in the Light. Oh, yeah. I wanna be in the light as you